Confusion. Anybody felt confused at all this last week in any way, shape, or form? Some of you are confused by that question right now. Some of you of the older generation will remember President Harry Truman. Older generation is not a slam, it's just reality. I've got a young lady here pointing at me and frowning as I say that. Harry Truman was fond of telling a story about a man who hit his head incredibly hard, and the blow was severe enough that he actually lapsed into a coma. And everybody thought, friends, family, doctors as well, that he was dead. I mean, his vital signs were so insignificant that they could not pick them up, and medicine and technology being what it was back then, they pronounced him dead. And so the family calls the undertaker to come to the hospital and pick up his body, and the undertaker does so, puts him in a coffin, loads him in a hearse, takes him back to the funeral home, and they make plans the next day to start to get ready for his funeral. Well, lo and behold, this guy was not dead. All right, so he wakes up the next morning in a coffin, and he thinks to himself, if I'm alive, why in the world am I in a black box that's lined with satin? I'm confused. And then he thinks, but if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom so much? There was a worker who asked his boss for a pay raise. Anybody here ever done that before? All right, and this boss didn't want to give the guy a pay raise and didn't want to tell him face to face. So he wrote him this letter, and you got to follow with me. This is what the boss wrote. Because of the fluctuation predisposition of your position's productivity capacity and juxtaposed to standard norms, it would be momentarily injudicious to advocate your requested increment. You following me? Neither was the worker, all right? And so the puzzled worker goes to his boss and says, if this note is about my raise, I don't get it. And the boss goes, bingo, you don't. Confusion, you deal with it. It's a part of life. You don't have to look for it. It just comes upon us. How many of you in your home or your marriages have ever got in a fight or an argument, not because you were particularly feisty that day or you wanted an argument, just because you thought you were communicating very well to your wife and she just didn't understand? Has it ever happened to anybody? And I suppose that probably happens the other way with the wives to the husbands. I said that in the first service, and literally there were husbands looking away from their wives like this and wives throwing elbows like that. And over here, it got really awkward in a certain portion of the crowd. But we have to fight for clarity, right? It doesn't come naturally to us. Confusion comes naturally. You have to work to make sure that you're understood. One of the places within the church that I believe and I fear at times where we have the most confusion and the least clarity is this issue of God the Spirit. As we work through this series on doctrine, what we believe and why it matters, I think there's a lot of confusion oftentimes in our hearts and in our churches, in our minds about who is the Spirit? What is the Spirit? Why is it significant? Why does it matter? What's the purpose that God said, I demonstrate myself to you as the Holy Spirit? There are a lot of different questions about what we believe and how we live that out that are tied directly to this issue of the Spirit. And if you've been in church circles and around church people for very long at all, then it doesn't take very long for you to remember or for you to catch on and realize that two people who believe different things about the Holy Spirit often find themselves divided and at odds and throwing hand grenades at each other. And it just shouldn't be that way. We need to have clarity in this area. We need to move from confusion to clear understanding of who the Spirit is and why that is so significant. So that's our focus this morning. Just again, want to lay out some parameters for what we ought to believe at a base foundational level about the Spirit of God. And then next week, we're going to come back and continue on that and talk specifically about the gifts of the Spirit. That can, again, be an incredibly divisive issue in the church, and yet Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and then Scripture says the Spirit gives you gifts, and you need to use them, and they're entrusted to your care for a purpose. So if we miss that, we miss out on a lot of how we're supposed to live as followers of Christ. So doctrine, what we believe, why it matters, God, the Spirit. John 14, verses 15 through 23. Be up on the screen behind me. I encourage you as well to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Why don't you stand with me, and let's just read these verses together. It's a bit of a lengthy passage in some ways, but there's a lot here. So this is Jesus speaking on the final night of his life. He's going to be dead within 24 to 30 hours, and so he is seeking to instruct and encourage his disciples. And he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 22. Judas, so there were two Judases in the tribe of the disciples, so this is Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Father, it is good, so good to read of the promise and the presence and the power of your Spirit. Things that are incredibly relevant to our hearts and lives, and yet things that very often we find ourselves in a state of misunderstanding. And so, Lord, we pray today for you to be our teacher and our professor. I pray that you would grant clarity where there's confusion, and you would grant unity where there might be division, and you would grant understanding where there's just kind of a fog. Lord, you alone are able to do those things. We believe that your Spirit guides us, calls us to focus on Christ. So I pray, Lord, that those who are here today who do not know you, who have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, who have not responded to his gift of salvation, I ask, Lord, that you would convict their hearts of their need for you, and you would open their eyes to your good provision for their need. I pray for those who do know you, that they would be challenged, encouraged, matured, and sent out to live differently. Father, there is nothing good that we can offer you on our own. We need your Spirit. And Father, there's nothing good that I can offer these people on my own. I'm a cracked vessel. I'm empty without you. So would you be so kind as to fill me with your Spirit? Speak to your people. Lord, less of us, more of you. Let us decrease so that Jesus is seen as great and glorious and rightly exalted in this place. May you get all the credit. You deserve it. And we ask it in Jesus' name and his alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So our goal this morning, very simply, is I just want to answer some questions about the Holy Spirit, about who he is and what he does. And then I want to try and take those truths and not just lay them out before you as information, but say, if these are true, here's how they should radically transform our lives as we go home today, as we go to work tomorrow and back to school and live our lives in the weeks and months ahead. So as we begin, one of the things I think that we ought to clarify is that whenever we think of the work of the Spirit, whenever we speak of the Spirit, it's important to use the right vocabulary, and we ought to think of the Spirit as a him and not simply as an it. Him, not it. How often do you find yourself slipping in your language or your talking about the Spirit and referring to the Spirit as just an object, as just an it, rather than as a person? As a him. So God's Spirit is not just some impersonal, ethereal force that floats out there in the universe like some sort of Star Wars picture. And you can either tap into the dark side or the good force. That's not the way that it works. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. Jesus tells us as much. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So helper is not just a label. Helper is a name. "To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." So Jesus, when he promises the gift and the giving of the Holy Spirit, uses some very specific and intentional language. This is not accidental. He doesn't promise to send something, although God could send us a lot of good things. He says, I'm going to send you someone. And again, notice the words that he uses. They're personal pronouns, him and he. The world neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. When the Savior speaks of the Holy Spirit, he is clearly talking about a person and not just a force, not just an energy, not just something lesser or secondary. It's a person. Just some examples from the New Testament where we see personal attributes attributed to the Holy Spirit. You can see this in Paul's writings in Ephesians 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, you don't grieve a car, you don't grieve carpet, you don't grieve a wall, you grieve a person. And so Paul says, don't sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. So clearly he has emotions. He can rejoice or he can be saddened and grieved. We see as well in the writings of Acts chapter 1, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So Peter says, listen, this is, again, not just some force, it's a person, and he speaks to us. A little bit later on in Acts, this interchange between Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, they had lied about selling some land and giving all of the proceeds to the church. They had held some back, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? Not to me, Peter says, not to the church, to the Holy Spirit. You lied to him and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then one more, there are many others we could look at, but Paul says the Spirit himself does what? He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So not only is he personal, but he is interpersonal. He speaks personally to us. He acts and interacts with us in very personal ways. Now, there's a lot of us who could say, yeah, I'm personal. I'm a personal being. So are you. We act and interact with each other in all these ways. We can be lied to, and we can be grieved, and we can speak, and we can bear witness. The Spirit, we need to understand, is categorically different than us. Is he personal? Yes. Is he typical? No. It's not just a regular run-of-the-mill person. The Scriptures point us to the fact that the person of the Spirit is the person of God, that the Holy Spirit is divine, that he is a part of the triune God. And so some of the places where this is made clear, again, you can see it many, many spots in Scripture. A very well-known one, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And who was there? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So sometimes we fall into this false misconception that the Spirit of God is some New Testament invention, and God just demonstrated himself in this way after the life and the ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not so. The Spirit has always been present. The Spirit has always been active. The Spirit was personally, intimately involved in creation and the creative process. Fascinating passage from, again, the writings of Paul. You, however, writing to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Is Paul confused here? Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Why is he using these terms so flippantly and interchangeably? There's nothing flippant about them. You can interchange them because they are the same person. There are places you'll find in the New Testament where it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, or the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, triune in nature, three separate persons. I had one of our young folks come up to me afterwards, after the 9 o'clock service this morning, with one of those scribble cards, like two of them, with questions about, how do you explain this? And I don't know. I'm just the pastor. I just work here, okay? I don't understand how to explain all of these things. But I do know this. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person is fully God, but there's only one God. So the Spirit is God, and all of God is the Spirit. And the Father is God, and all of God is the Father. And the same can be said of the Son, and yet three persons are demonstrated, if that's even the right word, within the nature of God. We need to understand this. We need to hold to it, even if it is difficult. and it is mysterious. The Spirit is Him, not just it. Secondly, it's important for us to think along the lines of the Spirit being in, not just on. So the Holy Spirit is eternal. He is divine. We've talked about that at length in times past and certainly this morning. But in the days of the Old Testament, so before the arrival, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, in those Old Testament times, the predominant image of God interacting with human beings was this idea of God coming on them, the Spirit coming upon someone. You see this kind of verbiage used everywhere. So a couple of examples. You see in Judges chapter 14, this is that great story about the walking impulse disorder named Samson. Remember him? Okay, couldn't say no to anything. Then Samson went down to his father and mother in Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. You would think that would be a horribly fearful and intimidating situation, not for Samson. Why? Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So over and over and over again in the narrative of Samson, what you see is he's able to do these amazing things, not because he's on steroids and looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger in the 70s, okay? He's probably some skinny, scrawny guy. Spirit of God is upon him, and he can do unbelievable supernatural things. Think about King Saul in the Old Testament. So King Saul had tremendous upside and tremendous failure in his life at the beginning of his ministry. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, a prophet is saying to Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So Saul, at the beginning of his kingship, is filled upon, poured over with the Spirit, and he becomes a different man and leads actually very well at times. But Saul will rebel. He will reject the Spirit. He will disobey. And you see in 1 Samuel 16, now the Spirit of the Lord did what? Departed from Saul. So what you see in the Old Testament is the Spirit of God will come upon people and he will leave. So do you remember that song that sometimes we'll sing, Take Not Thy Holy Spirit From Me? It's a phrase, it's a verse that comes directly from the Psalms, the writing of King David. Can we sing that as Christians? You can sing it, but you need to understand, does God take His Spirit from us if we know Him? He doesn't. It was different in the Old Testament. It's different now. The Spirit comes upon us, comes in us, and God doesn't remove that good gift of the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a moment. So not just God with us. As amazing as Emmanuel, God with us is, but God dwelling within us, making our hearts His home, making us His temple. So Jesus says, I won't leave you alone. I will not forsake you. I will not make you as orphans. I will send my Spirit, and He will dwell in you. Phenomenal, phenomenal promises that we see there. Notice as well what you see here when Jesus speaks of this. Again, passage we read a little bit earlier, I just want you to notice how he articulates this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. So Jesus promises that this is going to happen. He says, I'm going to go away. You're going to be discouraged. Don't be terrified. Don't be worried. I will send my Spirit to come upon you. And that's exactly what happens. So Jesus is crucified. He is buried. He is resurrected 3 days later. He lives and ministers and teaches on the earth for about 40 days more. Then he is ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Then there's a 10-day window where Jesus says, wait, the Spirit's coming, wait, the Spirit is coming, just pray. 10 days take place between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit is given. Notice how it's described. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled. So not just upon, but in, filled up. So don't miss the weight and the impact of that little word in. If we miss that, we miss much of the power of the promise of the Spirit of God inhabiting us, making our hearts His temple. And you see this image drawn upon several times by Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church. So the Corinthians were an interesting group of folks, incredibly skilled, incredibly talented, incredibly gifted, very immature in a lot of ways. So imagine San Francisco, 1849, the gold rush. You have people who were poor and struggling, abject poverty. They strike it rich, and they have all of this money, more than their wildest dreams. And what do they spend that money on? Things that lost people spend their money on, making themselves feel good, using money to purchase temporary pleasure. Right? And so you have this very immoral or amoral kind of culture there. That's very similar to how it was in Corinth. People who live for themselves, who live for the world, who live for earthly, temporary, I want it now, I need it yesterday kind of pleasure. And then they come to Christ and they fill this church. And yet many of them, as they're growing and maturing in Christ, love Jesus and they still make really dumb decisions. Can you ever relate to that? You love Jesus and you say, why in the world did I do that again? Why is that happening? So Paul, one of his calls to the Corinthian church is, if God lives in you, and He does, do you not realize what your body has become? It's not your pleasure funhouse. It is the temple of the living God. Treat it differently because He dwells in you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So again, not this idea of God coming upon somebody and then leaving after a measure of time. Not with them and then going away, but instead an inside, permanent, prevailing presence and abiding. And not part of God within you, but all of who He is inside each and every person who calls on the name of Christ. I think, folks, we get so used to this language. Spirit of God, gift from God, Holy Spirit, power in our lives, all of God living within us. I know I've become so familiar with that kind of language that I become inoculated to the power of God's Spirit within us. I mean, this is crazy talk that Paul is putting out here, that eternal, sovereign, creating, sustaining, providential, holy, just, righteous, that God, He lives in you. He takes up residence in you. His earthly presence is no longer some ornate building over in the Middle East that no longer exists. And even if it did, most of us would never see. It's not there. He doesn't live in buildings made by the hands of men. He lives in men. And He lives in women. And He lives in children who have called upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. He does not remain in the courtroom of heaven. He comes to us and He makes His home, His dwelling, His abode in us and among us. That is an earth-shattering, perspective-altering truth when we start to really think about that. And Jesus says, I will send my Spirit to you. I will not leave you alone. And then John, one of the people who knew Jesus best, says this, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit He has given us. What a gracious guarantee of God's promises toward us. He says, I give you myself. I don't give you anything lesser than myself. I don't just give you a part of who I am. I give you all of who I am. So there's so much that we could talk about around this miraculous mystery that God is not, He's not just it. The Spirit is Him. And the Spirit is not just on any longer. But if we know and follow and surrender to Christ, we are given the Spirit in us. So I want to take that and move to some points of application and say, if this is true, and I believe with all my heart it is, I believe Scripture teaches it clearly, passionately, repeatedly, God, Him, not it, Spirit, in, not just on, how should that make a difference in our lives? And so there's some things we need to realize about what Jesus says. He tells us that the Spirit is better, not worse. Better, not worse. Just listen again to what he says here. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So Jesus is saying, guys, I just told you I'm going to die. And you're not really worried about where I'm going. You're just worried about the fact that I'm not going to be here with you. Your hearts are filled with trouble. And he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus says, it is better that I die. It is better that I be buried and resurrected. It is better that I ascend to the Father and I go away and I am no longer with you in a physical, face-to-face, you can reach out and touch me kind of presence. Instead, it is to your advantage that I go away so that I can send the Helper to you. Now, I imagine that if I were to give you an option today between spending a week as you are right now, as you did the previous 7 days if you know Christ, as you will the 7 days ahead if you follow Jesus, spending a week like that with the whole presence of God living within you, you had that option behind door number one, or behind door number two, you could spend the next 7 days with Jesus in the flesh, walking with him, talking to him, asking him any question you'd like, sharing a cup of coffee in the morning, watching him interact with people, pouring out your heart, weeping on his shoulder, feeling his embrace. If you had those options, Holy Spirit, Jesus in the flesh, I imagine if we're honest, most of us would pick Jesus in the flesh. Most of us would like that opportunity. We would see that as being better and to our advantage. And yet Jesus says that would be the wrong choice. Jesus says that would be a poor option for you to select. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is better for you and not worse if I leave this place. And so the question we all ought to ask is, why? How could it be better, Jesus, to have Spirit in us rather than you in front of us? And yet Scripture makes it really clear here and in a lot of other places, it's better. It is to your advantage. So some reasons why it is better and not worse. So one is the fact that the Spirit is all present. So the Spirit can be in more than one place at one time. He is God. He possesses that attribute. We would call that omnipresence. He is able to be fully present in me as I speak to you this morning. He is able to be fully present in you as you receive what I'm saying this morning. He is able to be fully present with our brothers and sisters in Connell and Korea this morning. It doesn't matter. He can be all places at all times because the Spirit of God is God, and God is not confined by space and time. Jesus, on the other hand, and track with me as I say this, is also fully divine, but he's also fully human. We unpacked this quite a bit a couple of weeks ago. So he was subject, as fully human, to certain physical limitations. So he got hungry, and what did he do? He didn't say, I'm too spiritual to eat. No, he bought some Fritos, probably, and he'd wash it down with Pepsi. He was hungry, all right? And when he got tired, he didn't say, no, it's not a good thing for the fully divine, fully human Son of God to take a nap. What did he do? He said, guys, I'm checking out. I'll be in the corner of the boat if you need me. Don't wake me up unless it's a really bad storm. That's what he says. And he could only be in one place at one time. The Son of God took on a human nature, meaning he condescended himself to our level. He set aside certain things. Was he fully God still? Yes. Did he set aside some of the attributes of divinity? Absolutely. There are many places where you see that. You see places where Jesus says, it's not for me to know that sort of thing. God knows it. He's all-knowing. I have set that aside for a time, and he'll tell me when it's time for me to return. So just listen to how Paul describes this so magnificently in Philippians chapter 2. speaking of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he set up, he let go of those attributes that he needed to let go of. He did that willingly, humbly, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So part of Jesus' logic, I think, in John chapter 16, when he says it's to your advantage that I go away, is the fact that the availability of God's power is now out there for all followers of Christ. So the power of God has never changed, but the availability of it certainly changed when it went from Jesus, one man confined to one place at one time, to the Spirit of God being accessible to all those who follow Christ. It's important for us to grasp this fact that you don't have part of God's Spirit in you if you follow Christ. You have all of who He is. And that the Spirit of God comes to fill up men and women and children who claim the name of Christ. I hope that's encouraging to you this morning. That if you are surrendered to Christ, all of the Spirit is in you. All of the power and the wisdom and the presence of God is available to you. It is a good gift, not because you deserve it, but because God has given it. It's also critical for us to understand that Jesus says the Spirit will be our helper. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. So not just some flippant name that Jesus picks, but very intentionally He labels His Spirit as the helper. In the Greek, it's a combined word. Para and kletos. Parakletos, that's the image that's painted here. And it's more than just a helper. It's so rich a term in the Greek. It carries the idea of a counselor. Somebody who speaks words of wisdom and direction to you when you need them. Does anybody here find themselves in a season or situation in life in which you need counsel? That you need wisdom? God, show me what I don't need 5 steps ahead. I just need to know where to fall forward tomorrow. Just give me wisdom. We spend billions of dollars a year in America on counseling, and I'm not against Christian counseling, but who's the best counselor? The Spirit of God is. He directs us. This word parakletos carries the idea of a comforter. Is anybody here heavy and burdened and laden and broken with the worries and concerns of yesterday and the anxiousness of tomorrow? Is that in your heart? Do you wish you had someone who understood what you're going through? Do you wish you had someone who would listen? Do you wish you could find comfort for your soul? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How does He do that? He gives us His Spirit, who is our comforter. This word parakletos also means not just counselor or comforter, but advocate. It's a legal term. It's somebody who stands up for you in the court of law and is your counsel. He is your defender. He makes your case before the Father. Do you ever feel like there are those who are against you? Do you ever feel accused? The reason you feel accused is because Satan's name is the accuser. He accuses those who follow and know and surrender to Jesus Christ. And so we are accused and we need an advocate. And Jesus says, I send you my Spirit, and He defends you. And He stands before the Father and He says, this one is a sinner. This one is broken. This one was far off from me, but he has been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. I speak on his behalf. We have that because of the Spirit of God. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. He is our advocate. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that's a source of joy and strengthening. That this is who God is for you. This is what He does on your behalf. This is what He offers you so kindly and powerfully, consistently and graciously. The Spirit is all present. The Spirit is our helper. Scripture makes it clear as well, and Jesus does, that the Spirit is our teacher. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You ever wonder how those idiot disciples remembered all the stuff that Jesus taught them when they couldn't remember anything he said just from yesterday when he was on earth? Jesus says here, I'm going to give you my spirit and he's going to help you to remember. And so I would say by extension to us, are there any foolish, dumb, I make knuckleheaded decision kind of people in the room today? Yes, okay? Guess what? God would agree with you. You are foolish. I am dumb. We do make poor choices. And so what do we need? A teacher. We need a professor. We need somebody who will guide us into truth. We need somebody who will direct us and help us to know and remember what we need to know and remember. So I would challenge you, every time that you open this book, every time you pick up God's word and you begin to read it, would you be wise enough to take just a moment and pause and say, God, you gave this to us as a good word. You are the author of this book, beginning to end. It is your revelation. You are who it says you are. And you're my teacher. So God, I don't want to approach this without the professor and the author. So teach me. Bless me. Guide me. Do you think God wants to do that? Do you think he wants you to open his word and get nothing out of it? And read the same paragraph 5 times and not be able to remember anything that you've read? And he wants to teach you. What would it look like in your home if starting tonight, every time you opened the word with your kids, you said, we're not just going to read this verse. Let's pray that God would teach us. How might their lives look different if they learned that discipline from you? That Jesus sent his spirit and the spirit is our teacher and we ought to ask that he would do what only he can do. He's all present. He's our helper. He's our teacher. Scripture also tells us that the Spirit is our intercessor. Maybe the greatest chapter in all of the Bible is Romans 8. Here's part of it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you ever come before the Lord and just not know what to say to him? Has there been any time in the last week or month, season or year, where the weight and the hurt and the burden and the wounds of life have been so deep and so confusing, so damaging that you don't even know what to say, and all you can do is just sigh? Do you know what that word groanings means in the Greek? It means somebody who sighs. So it says when we sigh and we groan and we don't know what to say, guess who interprets sighing for us? The Spirit of God. He knows what our sighs mean, and he takes those sighs before the Father, and he says, Here is the confused heart of your son or daughter. Work on their behalf. What an amazing picture that is. That when you and I don't even know what's in our own hearts, and we don't know up from down or left from right, and we're so disoriented and confused by getting jostled around by just the way life is, and all we can do is groan and moan and complain and sigh and throw up our hands in disbelief. The Spirit says, I understand that. Let me tell the Father what is going on in your heart that you don't even understand. And some of you this morning, all you can do is sigh. All you do is groan in your spirit. And I hope you realize if you are a child of the King, you have a spirit that interprets your sighing. And it is crystal clear to the Father. There is no misunderstanding with him. And he knows what you're going through. He understands. He does not just sympathize. He empathizes. God knows what it's like to hurt. God knows what it's like to lose a child. God knows what it's like to be rejected. God knows what it's like to be blasphemed. God knows what it's like to be shamed. God knows what it's like to have those close to you turn their back on you. He understands and he intercedes. I hope you're comforted by that. There are 100 other attributes of the Spirit that we could dive into this morning. But one more before we close, and I saved this for last just because I think it's so pervasive and it's so important. It is the concept that the Spirit of God always points us to Jesus. That's just what he does. So John 16, we'll read that passage together. It's a little long to put up there on the screen. John 16, verses 7 through 14. If you're still there in John, where we were earlier, it should just be one page over. If you're using a copy of the Bibles we've got for you, it's on page 902. John 16, verses 7 through 14, see how Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in this way. Nevertheless, I say to you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. We've been talking about that. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what Jesus is telling us clearly here is, no matter who you are, no matter the condition of your heart, no matter the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, whether you know him or you don't, whether you have responded to his salvation and his forgiveness or you have rejected it, the Spirit of God is working in your heart, doing what? Pointing you to Jesus. So if you don't know Christ, here's how that looks. Jesus says the Spirit comes to convict the world, those who do not know Christ, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. So we are all sinners. We are broken at the core. We are fractured in our hearts. We are those who miss the mark and do not do what we know we should do. And then we don't do what we know we should do. I mean, that's just how it works. We mess up. We're failures. We're sinners. Jesus did not sin. So the Spirit convicts our hearts that we are sinners, but there was one who did not sin. He lived the life we were supposed to live. The Spirit convicts us of righteousness, that because we are sinners, we are unrighteous before the Father. We have not lived up to his standard. We have not met that benchmark. But Jesus did. He lived the life again we were supposed to live. He never sinned. He was righteous for us, and he offers us that righteousness. So the Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and then of judgment. That because of our sin and our lack of righteousness, what we have earned, what we rightly deserve, is judgment from God. He is just in judging us because that's what we have earned for our sin. We deserve separation from him. We deserve death. We deserve hell. But Jesus took that for us. Jesus did not deserve judgment, but he bore our judgment upon himself, and he offers us forgiveness. So the Spirit convicts our sins, our hearts, that we are sinners. Jesus was not. We are not righteous. Jesus was. We deserve judgment. Jesus took it. That's what the Spirit does for those who do not know Christ. He's calling them. Look to Christ. He's the only one who has done everything for you that you can never do on your own, but you so desperately need. And then for those who do know Christ, for those who are followers of Jesus, what does he do in our hearts? He points us toward Christ. He says, glorify Jesus. Everything you do, do for his name. Whether you eat or sleep or rise or go, whatever you do, do it for the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why around here, if you look in your bulletin, if you look on our website, if you look at signs in the hallway, we're going to say the reason we exist as a church, first and foremost, is to make much of Jesus Christ. We exist to make much of Jesus Christ, to do everything we can to lift him high. Why? So that those that God is convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment would see Jesus glorified, exalted, lifted high for who he is. And they would say, that's my hope. He is my Savior. Only he can do for me what I so desperately need. And so whether you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you're here and you do know Christ, the Spirit is doing the same thing in your life. He is pointing you to Jesus. Some he is calling for the first time. Others he is redirecting your gaze and your focus, saying, Jesus, 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 sweetest name you will ever know. Do not deny him. Live for his glory today and tomorrow and all the days of your life. And if you're here today and the Spirit is working in your heart, if you are understanding in ways today that you never have before, that you're a sinner and that Jesus was not, that you're not righteous, but he was, that you deserve judgment, but he took it for you. That's the Spirit of God graciously calling you to himself. Do not grieve the Spirit. And if you're here today and you know Christ and you are burdened and heavy laden, struggling, and you're trying to do it in your own power and you try to do it in your own wisdom, may you see today that God gave us his Spirit for all those reasons and 1,000 more, that he would be our comforter, our helper, our counselor, our intercessor, our strength, our wisdom, our joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I can't do any of those on my own, and neither can you. But through the Spirit, those things are made available to us. May we understand this better. Not an it, but a him. Not just on, but in. Not worse, but to our advantage and better. Father, how good it is to be called your children. Oh, what manner of love you have for us that we should be called the children of God. And one of the clearest demonstrations that we are yours is the fact that you give us your Spirit. You come and you dwell not just next to us, but within us. And I pray, Lord, that you, again, would be so kind as to help us to understand that better. That those who are your children would be submitted to your Spirit. Lord, I pray specifically that those who do not know you today would sense in their hearts that you are convicting them of what they need, of who they need, and they would respond to Christ. May they be so bold as to call upon your name and ask for forgiveness and surrender to your authority. May they be so bold as to ask questions. May they be so bold as to invite you to continue to work. We love you. Thanks for hearing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the good gift of your Spirit. You could have given nothing better than yourself, and you did that. We're so thankful. We ask it in your name. Amen.